Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. And we thank you especially that this is the day that you have set aside for your worship. And so we gather here this morning, Father, as people that you have redeemed, people that you call by your name. We are here to worship you, and we pray, Father, for that ability, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that everything that is said and thought and spoken and sung and prayed in these few minutes together would be honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, may we worship you now in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in the name of our King, of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 2 begins by asking the question, why do the heathen nations rage? And obviously this is a rhetorical question as it goes out in a song, but there is an answer to that. And Psalm 129, the text that we'll look at for our sermon this morning, provides that answer. The heathen rage because ultimately they hate Zion. They hate the Christ who is enthroned upon Zion. And that hatred against God is manifest in the persecution of God's people. And that is the primary drive and the thrust of the passage that we have before us this morning. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. And we'll look at the entire psalm this morning. Psalm 129. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, infallible word. A song of ascent. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing now in our time of worship. Our Father in heaven, we have read your word. It is perfect, it is infallible, and we praise you, Father, that you have given it to us as a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Lord, would your Spirit be present now among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received with faith and love. Bless and edify your people now through the ministry of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In our day, and particularly in our culture, we have seen increasing hostility directed at the Church of Jesus Christ. Our society is increasingly intolerant of anything that is truly and distinctly Christian. One United States senator a bit ago said that there is no room in America for anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Think of that, one of our national leaders making a statement like that. Our culture hates ideas that are rooted in absolutes. It hates ideas that make claims of absolute truth, and yet the religion of Islam, which is a religion based on claims of absolute truth, that religion is given a free pass. It is treated and it is regarded as a religion of peace, whereas Christianity is vilified as a thought system that is intolerant and cruel and hateful and archaic and slavish. That is a glaring inconsistency. And it is not an innocent inconsistency. It is intentional. It seems, my brothers and sisters, that everywhere around us in the culture, it's as if the storm clouds are gathering over the people of God. And we may, in our day, be facing those first few drops of rain before a violent storm of persecution. If we are, then we are only beginning to experience that which has been the lot of Christ's church throughout all of time. If we are beginning to experience persecution, then we are just starting to realize a fundamental part of what it is to be a Christian, of what it is to be called by the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, all throughout recorded history, Christ's church has been a persecuted church. And in our day as well, the storm clouds of persecution have burst open upon our brothers and sisters in foreign lands. Even as we are here this morning, there are men, women, and children who are dying, who are rotting away in a prison cell separated from their family because they refuse to denounce the name of Jesus Christ. And so our text this morning drives us to recognize and to consciously connect to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is a persecuted church. This is part of what it is to be God's people. And our text also drives us to recognize that though the church has always been persecuted, we're still around. Jesus has not let his church be defeated. And so we are a persecuted people, and yet we are a victorious people. This morning, the Lord calls you to a deeper understanding of what it means to be the church in this world, to be the church militant. And he calls you to embrace your identity as a persecuted, victorious people. Let's look again now to our text, Psalm 129. If you'll notice, there are a few words that precede the text, or at least in English version seem to precede the text. This is what's called a song of ascents. Now, many of you, if not all of your translation, those words, a song of ascents, are actually perhaps floating above the text, and this is not good, because these words are actually in the original Hebrew text. See, the song of ascents, the songs of ascent, are a group of psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. And Lord willing, at the end of the summer, we'll begin a series on these psalms. But for now, it's important for us to recognize the nature of these psalms to give us the context of our text this morning. These were psalms that were sung by God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem, as they made their pilgrim journey to Jerusalem to worship God. They come from all throughout the surrounding lands of Israel, and even in foreign lands, they come to Jerusalem because that is where God is worshipped. That is where God dwelt among his people and where his rule over all things was proclaimed. And that was where God's people felt most at home, where their hearts could truly rest at ease. And so these songs of the ascents are pilgrim songs. And as such, they reflect the experience of the Church of Christ in all times and in all periods of history, including our own. You see, we too are pilgrims on a journey home. Yes, this is our Father's world, and yes, Jesus Christ is King over every inch of it, and yet our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims, we are aliens, we are strangers in this world, and there ought to be within us an insatiable longing to be with our Savior, and to recognize that every day we are on a pilgrim's journey. And as the church has made its pilgrim journey all throughout history, one of the experiences that has marked and defined her is persecution. Relentless, unyielding persecution. And that is where our psalm this morning begins. Our psalm calls us to affirm the reality and the severity of God's people as a persecuted church. Look with me, please, at verses 1 through 3. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The psalmist here is employing kind of an agricultural motif or an agricultural context. And he uses this language to describe the suffering that God's people have endured from their youth. The imagery here is designed to make us cringe. Think about the words that we just read. The plowers, verse 3, the plowers have plowed upon my back. The idea here is of oxen-driven machinery, heavy machinery, that is ripping through the flesh of the exposed back of God's people. It is a gory, vivid image by design. And it's meant to convey the intensity of the suffering that God's people have endured. And with this kind of agricultural setting, it also calls to mind the idea of slavery. The oppressors of God's people are people who have used them for their own gain. And they have been deliberately cruel in that use. Notice again verse 3. They made their furrows long. Not only have they plowed upon the back of God's people, but they have made those furrows deliberately long. And so in the opening words of this psalm, we have echoes, as it were, of the time of Israel in Egypt. The time where for nearly four centuries they were the subject of a cruel and oppressive regime that continually imposed upon them brutal sanctions and brutal work conditions. And yet, the language of this psalm will not allow us to confine the words just to the time in Egypt. There is broader application here. Notice, Israel affirms that they have been victims of persecution from their youth. It's not just in Egypt. It's all throughout their history. And further, the psalmist does not identify any particular oppressors as he does elsewhere. He doesn't say it was the Egyptians. He doesn't say it was the Babylonians. He doesn't say it was the Edomites as he identifies elsewhere. No, he just uses they. It's deliberately vague. And the reason it's vague is so that it reaches out and embraces the experience of God's people of all time. This is, as it were, a commentary on the history of God's people, on redemptive history, that as long as they have been in this world, they have been a persecuted people. And with this persecution comes unity. Persecution is one of the unifying factors among God's people. Notice again how the psalm begins verse 1. Let Israel now say, and now notice the personal pronouns, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Israel is here speaking with one voice. This is a corporate confession. This is a means of corporate solidarity. The people of God speak with one voice and confess together that they are ever a persecuted people. This is strange to us in our culture because we are so far removed from that kind of persecution. We are so far removed from the kind of vivid language that describes the experience of God's people here in this passage. By and large, we have not faced vicious persecution for our faith. And while we shouldn't seek persecution, this lack of experience creates a dangerous disconnect between us and the persecuted church throughout history and in our world today. These people, these persecuted Christians, are often very far from our thoughts and our prayers. The war in Iraq perhaps seems very distant to many of us. Geographically, it's thousands of miles away, and so it's very easy for us to put it out of our mind. But for anyone who has family members serving in that arena, the war, though thousands of miles away, is very close. Every new headline on the news is a reason for their hearts to rejoice or for their hearts to break. From thousands of miles away, these people who have families serving in the armed services over in Iraq, they feel the stress and the anxiety of that war. They feel the agony of not knowing from one moment to the next whether the person they love is still alive in this world. They're not there, but their family is, and so they feel that experience. My brothers and sisters in Christ, parts of our family are dying around the world, even here this morning. Sure, we may never have seen them, but this cannot be an excuse for us to abandon them in our thoughts and in our prayers. We may not have the same ethnic bloodlines as these people, but we are joined to them by the blood of the eternal covenant. We are joined to them by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as such, we share a family bond with them that is permanent, that could not be stronger, and that could not be more costly. They are our family, every bit as much as the people sitting here and surrounding us this morning. They are our family, and they are hurting, and they are dying. And when one part of the body hurts, we all ought to hurt. We are one church. Imagine what the soldiers in Iraq would feel like if they knew that the people back here at home building the tanks and the armor and the artillery, Imagine if they found out that those people were asleep on duty. Imagine the sense of betrayal that they would feel as they are out there fighting on the front lines. People of God, you must not fall asleep on duty. Your family is depending on you. God has blessed us with so many resources in this country. He's blessed us with the opportunity to pray and to worship publicly and openly. He's blessed us with material abundance. And we need to give of that material and we need to give of that effort in prayer on behalf of our suffering family throughout the world. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. We must give voice to our identification. We must give a conscious connection to our family around the world. And here at home, remember, the fact that we are not facing overt persecution does not mean that we are not under attack. Every day, we are in fact beset by sin. And perhaps the greatest and most dangerous sin that besets us in our culture is the sin of complacency. We have taken all those blessings that God has given us, the freedom we have and the material abundance that we enjoy, and we have often used that as an excuse to become complacent. It could be that the enemy has gained such a stronghold in our country through the complacency of the church that when real persecution does come, it could wipe out and devastate any true Christian witness that remains. Certainly, that is his design, to bit by bit and sin by sin wear down the influence and the witness of Christ in this society to the point where it is non-existent. See, the enemy of complacency is not as obvious as those enemies overseas killing Christians. That's its nature. It hides itself. But it is every bit as deadly. And complacency in our faith is every bit as satanic in origin as the persecution happening overseas. Therefore, our effort to stand for and to proclaim our faith must be every bit as strenuous as the effort exerted by our family in foreign lands. Young people, do you realize that every day you are in a spiritual battle? Every day. Every temptation to sin is part of that battle, part of the enemy's effort to get you to compromise. Remember this when you are tempted to complain. Remember this when you are tempted to have a bad attitude, when you are tempted to think bad thoughts about someone else or evil, impure thoughts. You cannot let those thoughts and attitudes take root in your heart. You must fight through prayer and through laying up God's word in your heart. For all of you, people of God, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. We must recognize as the church in our day and in our age that we are at battle on every front. We must recognize that we are one church. And that we are the church militant. As a church, we are a persecuted people, but by God's grace, we are also a preserved people. Look with me again at verse 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. That phrase, many a time, could also be rendered greatly or severely. The Hebrew word gives the idea not just of frequency, but of severity. This has been severe, intense persecution that has beset the people of God. And when we think of the history of God, the history of the people of God, we see this borne out. We see this when Cain murdered Abel. We see this when Joseph's brothers murdered him. We see this when Saul pursued David. All along, the people of God who have sought to seek him and to worship him have been persecuted. The psalmist takes a long look back at history to recognize that God's people have always been persecuted. And one particularly horrible manifestation of this attack has been the attack against the youth of the church. This is a common and dreadful theme all throughout Scripture. Those who are wicked and vile, those who seek to kill God's people, have had a particular bloodlust aimed at the young, aimed at those who are babes in Christ. The Hebrew male babies in Egypt, if you remember that. The slaughter of male infants in the days of Herod. And that order was given so that Jesus Christ, when he was a young boy, could be sought out and killed. Again, young people, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, you are the object of attack in our culture. Think of it. We live in a culture that doesn't think twice about murdering unborn children. And those children who are fortunate enough to make it out of the womb are constantly beset in the media by image after image and soundbite after soundbite of perversion. We are seconds away in our own homes from downloading something that could absolutely destroy our lives. Our enemy has worked in our culture. And as always, the youth of the church are a particular target for his hostility. And so as the church, we must be forcefully engaged in the effort to protect our young people, not just physically, but spiritually. For all of us, no matter what our age, as a whole, the church has been attacked relentlessly from its youth. But thank the Lord, the church has not been overcome. It continues, despite all of this persecution, to grow and advance. Yes, there is a history of persecution, but think of it. The fact that Israel could look back on this history of persecution means that they survived. It means that there is a history of God's preservation of those people. And so the question naturally arises, why has Satan failed? Why, despite his best efforts in every age and in every generation, has he failed to eradicate the people of God? The answer is in that question. It's because they, and because you, are just that. You are the people of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The psalmist continues to employ this agricultural setting. He continues to talk about this machinery. And he says that the Lord has cut in pieces or has torn asunder, it's a violent word, the cords of the wicked. And so the idea probably is that these cords were what linked the oxen to the machinery which drove on the back of God's people. And God has cut those cords. The message is that God is in control. Yes, the wicked go far in persecuting God's people, but they can only go so far. The Lord will not allow his people to be utterly destroyed. And thousands of years of history have attested to that fact. The image in verse 4 of broken cords has broader application as well. The wording is the same as the wording that we sang just a few moments ago in Psalm 2. There, it was the wicked who were trying to throw off the cords and the fetters of God and of the Messiah, the King. And so the idea is that these cords, it's a common way to express authority and binding. And here in our passage, the psalmist declares that the Lord has broken that binding. He has broken the power and the sway of the wicked. You, as God's people, though you may suffer, you cannot be bound, and evil has no ultimate sway over you. Our Savior promises in Matthew 16:18 that he will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The idea there is that the church is on the advance. The church is attacking hell, and hell's fortress cannot hold out against it, though it resists with all its might. And notice in verse 4, the psalmist here invokes the covenant name of God. In your translations, you may see that all four letters of Lord are capitalized. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This is the name that Jesus applies to himself throughout the New Testament. Through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wicked are ultimately and forever defeated. Their sway is broken. Christ's redemption of his people and his triumph through his redemptive work is so complete that it permeates all of time. The psalmist lived in a day where Christ had not yet come physically into the world. He's hundreds of years away from that, and yet he is able to look back at his own history and to recognize that God has preserved his people all along. Well, that is a redemption, and that is a salvation that is purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross, and it is effective for God's people in every day and in every era, at all times and in all places. And the victory that Christ wrought on the cross is so complete that even the atrocities that the wicked enact against the church, even those horrible persecutions, only serve to advance the cause of the church. Think of that pattern in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. As the church was persecuted and driven away from their homeland, what did they do? They preached. They went to foreign lands and they preached the gospel, and the church was strengthened through the persecution that came upon it. As one has said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This, of course, should be no surprise given the life of our Savior. Our Savior was the victim of deep and relentless evil. And yet, of course, His suffering was profoundly different from ours. His suffering actually affected our salvation. Through His stripes, we are healed. And yet, nonetheless, when we suffer for our faith, we are indeed following in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we suffer, the enemies of the church in this world, they may do harm to us. They may destroy these bodies, but that is the most that they can do. Our souls are ever united to Christ, and our bodies are as well, as one day they will be resurrected and glorified. Yes, the enemies of God can inflict deep pain and sorrow, but they cannot prevail against the church of Christ because He has broken the cords of the wicked. And this psalm celebrates the victory of Christ, not just the victory that will happen one day when we will see it in its fullness, but the victory that we experience now in this life, because evil, though it is tried, has not triumphed. And so, my friends, as you sit here this morning, you are an essentially victorious people. Ultimately, in this life, you have nothing to fear from the wicked. The wicked, however, have everything to fear. Again, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Our God is righteous. He will not, and He cannot, let the oppression of His people go unpunished. And friends, we serve a God who takes it very, very personally when His people are oppressed and abused. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to the book of Acts. I alluded to it earlier, but turn now, please, just for a moment, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll look at just the first few verses. It's a familiar story of the persecution wrought upon the church by Saul of Tarsus, and now of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Do you notice that? By this time, Jesus was back in heaven. He had risen again bodily. He had ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And Saul is persecuting the church. But in persecuting the church, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, God's people are the apple of His eye. And as the wicked oppress us, they are picking a fight with our eldest brother, our King and our Savior. And this is a fight that they cannot win. 2 years ago, in one of the ugliest incidents in sports history, the Indiana Pacers were visiting Detroit, and the teams broke out into a massive brawl, a big fight on the court. And the worst part about it is that the fans were involved in this fight. They were throwing things at the players, and some of the players actually went into the stands to attack the fans. It was disgusting. It was a horrible ordeal. But this ordeal was made all the worse because some of the fans actually charged the court to attack the players. And the cameras captured one such fan charging up to a player who had his back turned. This fan was small. He was short. He was out of shape. And given what he was about to do, he was probably more than a little drunk. He wanted to attack this man who was paid to lift weights and to battle every night with massive men like himself. And as you see this man charging to attack him, you wanted to yell through the TV, "You fool! What could you possibly do to him?" But he kept coming. The man charged. And then the player turned to face him. And the look on that fan's face could properly and politely be described as, "Oh no." All of a sudden, the bravado was gone. Any courage that he was feigning was gone. He became very sober, and he became very afraid and shocked at what was about to happen to him. Those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ have picked a fight that they cannot win. For in harming the Church, they are attacking her Savior. And as they continue in their murderous actions, drunk on the blood of the saints, they will one day, like that fan, only in a much deeper way, they will one day be shocked into sobriety when the Lord whom they persecuted turns to face them in judgment. And so when you see things from that perspective and you recognize the utter futility of what the wicked are trying to do in this life, it raises the question, why do they bother? Why does Satan himself bother to try to damage the church of the God who he knows is so powerful? Satan recognizes the power of God, and surely he knows Scripture, and he's read the end. Why does he rage so? The answer is that he and those who serve his will in this world are possessed of an insane, maniacal hatred of God. And though they are defeated, they will do everything they can to rage against him. Look at verse 5, back in Psalm 129. Look at verse 5. "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back." The reason they rage so is because they hate Zion. And remember, Zion was much more than a mountain in the Old Testament. Zion is described elsewhere as the joy of the whole earth. Zion was God's dwelling place. It is the place where he was worshipped by his covenant people. It was the place where God's glory and God's rule over all things was proclaimed. As we sang in Psalm 2, it is the place where Jesus, the Messiah, is enthroned. And so to hate Zion is to hate God. And that hatred is worked out and manifested in the persecution of the people called by God's name. As Jesus said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And as you and I see the brutal fulfillment of Christ's words around the world, as we see people in prison, as we see people dying for their faith, as just a few months ago, two Christian schoolgirls in Indonesia were decapitated on their way to school. When we see those kinds of things, what are we as the people of God to do, and how are we to respond? Well, it is only right and it is only proper that God's people would pray for the destruction of those who hate him, for the defeat of those who show that hatred by oppressing God's people. We must pray that God would manifest in this life the victory that was won by Christ. And this is what happens in the remainder of our psalm. This is the kind of prayer that concludes our psalm. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Many Christians in our day, and perhaps you this morning, cringe at such language. It perhaps seems too vengeful. But this is not merely a thought of vengeance. This is not the psalmist seeking personal vengeance. It is a calling upon God. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Yet when we think about it, is this not what we want for the wicked? Is this not what we want for evil? How many times has your heart been rent as you watch the news and you hear of one more child who's been abducted and abused? As you hear of one more family that has broken up, because of sin and selfishness? Do we not want evil to be overthrown in our day? If we do, and if we serve a God who is just, then we must pray for God to judge evil. And that is exactly what is happening in these words. Some Christians may look at this and say, well, that's just the Old Testament. No, this is a constant theme throughout Scripture. We serve one God who is ever just. Listen to the words in the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, starting in verse 4. This is Paul writing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those are strong, strong words. Do they seem harsh? Do they seem perhaps a bit extreme? Well, not to someone who's just watched his family murdered before his eyes because he refused to renounce Christ. Not to someone rotting in prison, separated perhaps from life, from his wife and children, because he has refused to renounce Christ. These words seem only appropriate. You see, this is the danger of being disconnected from that kind of suffering. We don't realize the extent of the evil that is out there. We don't realize the extent to which God's people are hated with such an evil, deep, and insane hatred. And sadly, this disconnect is not just a function of geography. We're not aware of it, not just because of the distance that we are geographically, but rather, this disconnect is a function of our hearts. We have become so friendly with the gods of this world, so friendly with materialism, so complacent with the idea of worshiping ourselves first and looking out for our own personal and comfort first. We've become so intimate with the things that God hates that we don't realize that there are people who hate us in this life. Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Think of it in very practical terms. If you and I lived more explicitly for Christ, doesn't it stand to reason that a lot fewer people would like us? We can see this happening as we witness to people. Sometimes things can be going really well when we're talking about God's love. But when you get to the point of saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven, when you get to the point of saying that their sin condemns them to an eternity under the judgment of Christ, well, then a cloud comes over their face. And oftentimes, that's where the conversation ends. Scripture indicates to us that there is a deep-seated hatred within the unregenerate heart for God. And in our culture, where we have become so familiar and so enamored with the evil that is around us, that hatred simmers beneath the surface. By and large, it has not been drawn out because we have not proclaimed a distinctly and solidly Christian witness in our culture. In places like the Sudan, however, that hatred boils over and people are systematically slaughtered for belonging to Christ. But it's the same thing. It's the same hatred. It's the same seething, maniacal refusal to submit to Christ. And if we truly stand for Christ in this culture, then there may come a day when that hatred will bare its teeth against us, the way it does our family members around the world. And so it is not only appropriate, but it is necessary that we pray and that we sing what we find here in the last part of this psalm. Again, not for personal vengeance, but for God to judge evil. If we do not pray and sing these things, then we have identified more with the persecutors than the ones who are being persecuted. The last section of this psalm that we just read is a prayer that God's enemies and the rage they exert against God's people would be reduced to utter futility. Look again at verse 6. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Grass that would grow on the rooftops would be grass that would be quickly exposed to the sun. And it would be grass that would have no deep root. And so the idea is that the psalmist wants the wicked to be utterly useless. He wants their efforts to come to nothing, to be like dry, useless grass that cannot be used for any good agricultural purpose. And in verse 8, neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Some of you may recognize an allusion here to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. There's a joyful scene described in Ruth chapter 2 where people are gathering. They are out in the fields. They are gathering their sheaves. They are reaping the harvest of their labor. And then Boaz comes upon the scene and he blesses the reapers in the name of the Lord. And those reapers joyfully return that blessing. Well, Psalm 129 is, as it were, a chilling parallel to the situation in Ruth 2, because in Psalm 129, there is not the joyful expression of God's blessing, but rather the utter lack of God's blessing. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." As the people pass by, they behold the wicked, they behold their utter futility. And as one commentator notes, the only appropriate response to such a pitiful sight, silence. And yet, this is a screaming silence, as it were. You see, this silence is not just an ignoring of the wicked. The psalmist cries out for the deliberate withholding of God's blessing. This silence bears witness to the utter lack of God's blessing upon those who oppress his people. This is their just reward. And it is right for God's people to call down his judgment on God's enemies. God is righteous, and we must pray that he will execute justice. If you are here this morning, and if you have not come to Christ, then you must realize these words are not vain wishes. There will come a day when God will bring about judgment fully and completely, but our God is merciful. For thousands of years, he has been patient with the world, and he has been patient with you and with me. Excuse me. Come to Christ. Do not take advantage of his mercy. Do not abuse his mercy by refusing to come to him. And for those of you who are in Christ, be careful how you handle these words. You must remember, there but for the grace of God go you and I. We were once enemies of God, not reconciled to him. We were by nature children of wrath, as Paul says, even as the rest. The world may be full of people who hate God, but some of those are God's people who he has yet to call to himself. Some of them may be Sauls, those who persecute the church today but will serve the church tomorrow. We don't know. We never, when thinking about individuals, know the mind of God. And so we pray that God would bring about judgment on evil. And in praying that, in the language of the Catechism, Christ would subdue all of his and our enemies, we are praying that God would judge the wicked. That for some of these people, that he would destroy their worldview. That he would bring their world crashing down around them so that they would submit to Christ and joyfully worship him as one of his children. And for those who refuse to submit, we are praying that God would bring them down, that he would judge them, and that his righteousness would be vindicated in judging those who have oppressed his people so brutally throughout the ages. These are sobering words, but they are the words of God. They are righteous words. They are words which reflect our love and our loyalty to our God and to our family throughout history and throughout the world. And these are words, friends, which may come to bear on us all the more substantially in the years ahead. The storm clouds may indeed be gathering for the people of God in this culture. And as we come to terms with this reality, we must remember our family who are suffering overseas, our family who have suffered throughout history. Let's remember that their blood cries from the ground for justice. And you must remember who you are. You are part of a persecuted people. And you are part of a victorious, preserved people. You serve an unconquerable Savior, and nothing can separate you from His love. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, live your faith boldly. Proclaim the gospel in love. Proclaim it with passion as well as compassion. And let the chips fall where they may in terms of the opposition you will face. Face the future now with sobriety, with courage, and with joy. Embrace your identity as the persecuted, victorious people of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. Father, as always, your word challenges us, and it challenges our immediate inclination. It challenges our instincts. And yet, Father, we know that your words are righteous, and we praise you and we thank you that you have given us this psalm not only to meditate upon, but to sing. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved your people through thousands of years of bitter persecution. We thank you that our Savior is victorious, and as such, his people are enduring and as enduring as he is. Thank you, Father, for being merciful to us. Thank you for coming to us and conquering our lives so that we would submit to you. And we pray, Father, that you would extend that same mercy throughout the world, that those who are persecuting the church today might be servants tomorrow, might be spreaders of the gospel. Father, you are good, you are holy, you are just. And we pray for you, Father, to manifest all of those attributes in our world. And may we as your people praise you as we see it happening and as we proclaim your word. May we be built up and edified as your persecuted, victorious people. Bless us now to that end, and bless us as we continue to worship you this day. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.